of the Gospel of John. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of their money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Let's pray. We praise you, God. We're so thankful that we have a time today to open your word, to think about and study Jesus and his cleansing of the temple. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be helped to rightly understand why Jesus cleansed the temple and also what Jesus meant to teach about himself when he cleansed the temple. Lord God, to rightly understand your word, your text makes clear it will require the work of your Spirit in our hearts. So we come today with a real sense of our dependence on you and your Spirit that we can rightly understand and value your word. So we pray, Lord God, for your help. We want to worship you. We want to honor you. We want to magnify you. We want to be blessed in our worship of you. And we pray that you would help us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are in our study of John 2. We are looking mainly at Jesus cleansing the temple. And in order to get an idea about why this matters and what Jesus was up to, we need to think a little bit about the temple. And especially what the temple was like in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the temple was central to being, as it were, the meeting place between God and people. You needed to go to the temple to meet and do business with the Lord. Before the temple, there was the tabernacle. Before the tabernacle, there was a place of meeting. But God always meant for people to do to meet with him and to relate to him. And the temple was the place where that happened. Central to the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. The significance of that center part of it was that's where God's presence was supposed to especially dwell. So you went to the temple, and by the way, there was only one temple for the entire nation. So if you lived far away, you needed to come a long way to get to where the temple was, because in that temple, that's where God's presence specially dwelt. That's one thing you need to know about the temple. The other thing was that business was done with the Lord with respect to your sin. Everyone was a sinner. I was going to say if you're a sinner, but they were all sinners. We are all sinners. You needed to come to the temple, and that is where animal sacrifices would be given, because it's a reminder that our sins deserve the shedding of our blood. And animal sacrifices were given to deal with the people's sin. That's the provision that God had made under the old covenant. So those two things, God's presence specially dwelt in the temple, and then sins were dealt with in the temple. Those are the two things. There's many other things we could say, but those two things are pertinent to what Jesus is up to in our text. And I think that they matter to us too. I think we want to meet with God. I hope you wanted to meet with God today. I hope you want to do business with God. I hope you would like to have an interaction with God today. And so I think meeting with God, worshiping God, honoring God should matter to us. And then I also just think, well, we're all sinners and we want to be right with God. And what ought to be done, what has been done to deal with our sin? These are still matters that didn't just matter in the Old Testament or didn't just matter in Jesus' day. They matter today. We are a room full of sinners and we want to know, is there a provision for our sin? And that's worth thinking about today as well. Well, Jesus begins verses 12 through 17 just by cleansing the temple. Jesus went to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, Passover was the time in which they commemorated a great event in Israel's history. It was the time of the 10th plague. It was the time in which God was, through Moses, telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And all the other plagues had not resulted in the people being let go. And finally, God says, this is the 10th plague. This is this one is the one in which everyone who is faithful to the Lord should take blood. They should kill an animal. They should take the blood and put it on their doorpost. And if you have blood on the doorpost, the angel will pass over your house. That's what would pass over your house, and your firstborn would not die. And in all the homes that didn't follow those instructions, didn't have the blood on the doorpost, in that house, the firstborn did die. And we are meant to make a connection between the death and blood. Blood making some sort of provision for the protection of those who, as it were, stood under the blood. Well, the firstborn of Egypt died. Many, right? and finally, they marched out after this. So the Passover is a remembering of how God delivered His own people through passing over the houses that had the blood. And Jesus was upset when He walks into Jerusalem and He walks into the temple because of what was going on, we believe, in the outer court. What was going on there were two main things. The people He drove out, there were animals being sold, and there was money being changed. And by the way, follow me here, but the fact that animals were sold and the fact that money was changed actually wasn't wrong. It just wasn't supposed to happen in there. It used to happen out there, right? Outside, you could do it, but inside, you shouldn't be doing it, right? So outside is fine. As a matter of fact, there was a provision made for this. People are traveling from long distances, right? You have to go all the way to Jerusalem to make your sacrifice. And so you didn't want to have to take an animal the whole way. So it's pretty convenient that there was a provision for you could just come and buy the animal outside of the temple, right? And now you have your animal for the sacrifice. And you also needed to pay a temple tax. And since you were living at various places across the land, you know, you might have one currency and they have a different currency, and you needed to pay the temple tax in the local currency. So again, traveling from afar, this is convenient. It's fine. It's you needed to take the money you had, transfer it to the local currency. Now you're ready to pay the temple tax, and now you're ready to make your sacrifice. And so the problem was not that money was being changed or the animals were being sold. It was that it was happening inside the place where the worship of God was supposed to happen. And so Jesus here drives them out, verses 14 through 16, right? He, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And again, the problem then, so far as we can tell, and maybe you've heard the problem was that they were making too much of a profit. Sometimes we've heard that. I don't know that we can tell that they were making too big of a profit. You know, you're only supposed to sell it for a fair price, and they were. That's sometimes, I know some people have taught that. I can't tell for sure that they were making too much of a profit. Again, the problem was that it was being done inside the place where worship was supposed to happen. So the main issue then is that you're supposed to go to the temple to worship God, and it was so loud with the bleeding of lambs, and you know, it's just a loud place, and money's being changed, and it just sounded like a market. And you were supposed to come inside there and worship God, and worship couldn't very well happen there because of it just looked like a marketplace. And so there was some sense in which this place is a place to worship God. And even if you want to say, well, I'm supposed to have this money, I'm supposed to have this animal. No, the money and the animals are ways in which you worship God, but just getting animals and money is not in itself worshiping God. So outside you would get what you needed to worship God. You would come in for prayer, for thanking the Lord for forgiveness of sins, for confessing your sin before God. Inside the temple is where you were supposed to worship, not do your business. Business happens outside. You come into the church for worship. Or inside, I'm sorry, the temple for worship. And so the worship of God was not happening there. And so this upset Jesus. The other thing about it actually is that we called this the outer courtyard. This was also supposed to be the court of the Gentiles. That means that if you were a Gentile, the only place you could worship was where the animals and the ruckus was happening, which effectively left no place for a Gentile to worship. See, God's intent was for the house to be built, to be a house to be built for the nations. 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43 says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not from your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, skipping on to verse 43, do according to all for which the foreigner calls on you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. There's supposed to be a provision made for the nations, a foreigner to come and worship God. Or another place, Isaiah 56, 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So there's a sense in which God was meant to be worshipped by all people. And if you sell animals there, then, and that's the only place where the Gentiles were supposed to worship, then it was keeping effectively removing a place for the nations to worship God. And so we see then that Jesus was zealous to see that God is worshipped. Oh, that we were zealous for God to be worshipped. But Jesus was zealous for God to be worshipped. He wanted pure worship. Zechariah 14, 21 says, there shall no longer be any traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Right? Trading shouldn't happen in the house of the Lord. Rather, verse 17 here of our text says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And this is actually a reference to something that was said about David in Psalms 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David was zealous for God to be worshipped. And Jesus from the line of David is similarly, if not even more so, zealous to see that God is worshipped. And I think it should be true of all those that love God. We should zealously long that God is worshipped in this place. And we ought to also not think that that's done just by going through particular motions. An animal is purchased. Money is changed into the correct currency. But how is your heart toward the Lord? Jesus was zealous for pure worship from a pure heart. And Jesus' zeal for pure worship will take him all the way to the cross because he wants pure worship. Secondly, though, we see that Jesus, verses 18 through 22, replaces the temple. One of the interesting things that happens in verse 18 is that the Jews say to Jesus, so Jesus has just driven out the money changers. He's driven out those who are selling animals. And in verse 18, then, the Jews, we believe it's the Sanhedrin, said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? This is an interesting thing. So he just totally is wrecked. It seems like wrecking the inside of the temple there. And they say, well, what sign do you show us that you can do this? It's actually an interesting question. Because if we had somebody show up, and by the way, the New Testament church isn't the same, but if we just had somebody show up in this church and begin to wreck it, we wouldn't say, you know, show us why you have the right to do that, we would just like haul them right off to jail, you know. So why is it they even bother to go through the nicety of saying, show us how you have the authority to do this? And there's a couple things that we may think about may be helpful is that perhaps there was at least a bit of an openness to the fact that he really was sent from God. Right? They treat him with more respect than sometimes you might expect from somebody that had just totally messed up what they thought was a place of order. There's also the suggestion that perhaps they recognized that there was something wrong about selling him. We don't know for sure. Others suggest that they weren't really worried about that they were really only cared about money, not about true worship. We don't know for sure, but this is just an interesting line of questions. They're asking Jesus for a sign. Help us know why you have the authority to tell us what true worship is supposed to look like. And Jesus answers, and we don't think he's changing the subject, Jesus answers with these words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And to some people that might seem like changing the subject. Tell me why you have the authority to cleanse this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And you're like, well, you didn't answer our question, somebody might say. But did Jesus answer their question? Yes, he did. Jesus did answer their question. But in what way? How do we see that Jesus is answering their question? Well, the first thing that I just want to say is that it doesn't look like either the leaders or Jesus' own disciples actually fully understood what Jesus had to say here. It's an interesting thing. Look at verse 20. The leaders don't seem to understand Jesus' answer because they say, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build it in 3 days? Like, they don't understand. But it also basically seems to be that even the disciples didn't fully understand at that point, because look at what verse 22 tells us. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. So even at this point in time, it seems like what Jesus is saying, and they're not inclined to disbelieve Jesus, but perhaps they don't even fully understand what Jesus is going on about. They're willing to believe him. They're willing to trust him. But it seems that only after the resurrection that they fully understand the implications of what he's saying here. But what Jesus is saying, we believe, is that he is replacing the temple. Remember, the temple is the place where God's presence was supposed to be specially dwelling. And the truth is that, yes, God's presence specially dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And yet, doesn't the fullness of deity dwell in Jesus in bodily form? Right. So the presence of God is not, Jesus is saying, is actually, yes, it was found in the temple, but now it's actually more clearly found in me, Jesus says. This is where you'll go. Wherever I go, that's where God's presence most specially dwells. And secondarily, remember that temple was the place where sins were dealt with. Sacrifices were made. That's what the Old Testament temple was for. And Jesus is going to say, in 3 days, I will raise this temple back up. Destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it back up. And Jesus is pointing to the way in which he will make taking animals and buying them in the court or outside of the court will no longer be necessary because he, by his death and resurrection, will make a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and these animals will no longer be necessary. That temple will no longer be necessary because Jesus is saying, I replace, you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need to go to a particular building to find Jesus. It's in me. To find God, and you don't need to go to that place and buy an animal in order to be right with God. You come to me. I will die. I will rise again in 3 days, and that will take care of your sin. You won't need to go to the temple for that. So Jesus is saying the temple won't be the temple anymore. Won't be the same. He's changing things. And again, the disciples only fully understand what Jesus is up to after the resurrection. Again, back to verse 22. right? When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. And they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. And again, afterwards, the disciples understand. And part of the reason they understand is because they have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit helps us rightly understand the significance of God's word, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Right? You're going to fully understand the significance of what Jesus has been saying right now when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's why they didn't understand until after the resurrection. Or John 16:14, he will glorify me, that is the Spirit. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And what the disciples do, they keep pointing back to verse 22, is they understand, they believe the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. And okay, what about the scriptures? Well, I mean, in part, of course, they learned the scriptures on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. There's the understanding that all of this, all of that Old Testament law and prophets and teachings were all pointing forward to something that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. Even the temple and everything about the temple and what was leading forward to a time in which the temple would no longer be needed to do the things that the temple had done. It no longer needed to house the presence of God the way that it did because it was in Jesus. It no longer needed to be there as a place where animals could be offered as an atonement for sin because it had already taken place once and for all in Jesus Christ. Jesus then is the key to understanding the Old Testament and the significance of the temple. And again, this helps us understand how through the resurrection of Jesus, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself is the true temple. Again, we keep coming back to a place of worship, or a place where God's presence specially dwell, and a place where people get right with God. Again, after the resurrection, we say that the building where God was worshipped carried less significance. Right? There's not a building that we can point to where we can say, that's where God is. He's in there. Go there if you want to see him. There's no building we can point to like that. Again, under the Old Testament, you wouldn't expect there to be a building in Wake Forest or in Raleigh or in probably even North Carolina. You'd have to go somewhere, one place on the planet, that's where you would go to find the presence of God specially dwelling and find a place where your offering for your sin should be made. That one building. So again, we don't today have one place on the planet where that happens. There's no particular building where Jesus dwells. God especially dwells in Jesus. Ultimately, though, we would say he dwells in us by the Spirit. He dwells among believers. So we might even say as a church, right, a bunch of people with the Holy Spirit in us, right, God's here now. But once we leave and we all stood out in the grass out there, he would be, in a sense, not the only place on the planet, but there, where two or three are gathered, there he is, right? If we all meet down the street, he'll be there, because there's a lot of us gathered there. But we don't say, well, I would love to be where Jesus is. Well, it's that building. There's no building like that. Under the Old Covenant, it was true in Jerusalem, in the temple it was true, but not today. And again, that's also why there's no sacrifices for sin offered. If you come to of course, this isn't a temple, this is a church, but there's no true altar here, because what's an altar for? Well, it's the place where you take the animal, you sacrifice it, and you present the blood. Well, since I've been here, there's no animal sacrifice that's happened in this church, and I think never in the history of Stony Hill Baptist Church has an animal been sacrificed here, praise the Lord. Not needed. Why? Because Jesus was once for all slain. So you don't need an altar. Right? Jesus, once for all. He took care of your sin. Washed away in Jesus. Lastly, before we close, Jesus knows what's in man. This is 23 through 25. It's kind of a transitional passage. It helps move from the cleansing of the temple to the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3. But it says something interesting, verses 23 through 25. It says that Jesus would not entrust himself to people who were believers. It's an interesting thing. It's one of those things we need to get used to about John. John will do something interesting in his book. He will basically talk about people who are believers, and he'll talk about them in ways that lead us to think that they're not, as far as we can tell, true Christians or true Christians yet, potentially, depending on how you want to interpret it. But he's what we see here is that Jesus is not entrusting himself to people who in verse 23 are called believers, right? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. So they believed in him. They saw the signs and they believed when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Okay, he knows them, okay? And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And again, what this means is that, first of all, Jesus knows that some of them didn't believe. Some of them did not have saving faith. And again, that doesn't mean they never will, but at this point in time, he's not entrusting himself to them. They believed on the basis of the signs. Jesus had done signs. He turned the water into wine. Perhaps he did some others that weren't recorded. We don't really know, but he had done signs, and they believed on the basis of that. And by the way, I would just tell you that it's not bad to believe on the basis of signs. It's certainly better to believe on the basis of signs than to reject the signs. But Jesus seems to be indicating that it would take more to believe on the basis of signs in order to get you to the place in which Jesus would entrust himself to you, to know that you were truly his. See, in John, not all believers are saved. One other clear area, this passage makes it, I think, pretty clear, but John 8 is another more clear place where we have believers that Jesus basically is saying they believed and they're not actually Christians. It's John 8, 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, right? These people believed him. He said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And then just a few verses later, this is verse 31, verse 44, a few verses later, he says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." So a group of people, who do in fact believe in him, he will say of some of them, "You're of your father the devil," which of course doesn't mean that they're Christians, it means that they're not. So although you're not probably accustomed to thinking that, we're kind of set the scene for how we study the rest of the book of John. John is perfectly happy to say of people who are in fact believing that they are not yet going to heaven, doesn't mean they never will, but aren't on the basis of merely calling them believers, he's not saying they're definitely going to heaven. That's just the way maybe that it worked in John's time period before Jesus was fully resurrected, but at the very least, he's willing to have a category of somebody who believes and isn't going to heaven. Well, anyway, Jesus knows what's in man's hearts. That's still true. Verse 25 says he knows what's in their heart. He knows what's in man. And that's still true. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the minds to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds." Jesus, the Lord knows our hearts. 1 Kings 8:39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." God knows our hearts. And he will only entrust himself to the hearts of those that are truly saved. Right? He knows who are his own. John 10, 14, and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Right? But he knows who is born again. Again, this is a transition into chapter 3, and this is just the way we'll end. Jesus is calling people to say, "You must be born again." This is where Jesus is going with this text. He's going to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So more important than believing what you've seen so far is actually being born again, and that's where Jesus is going in this text. For us now, we just close with this in mind. Are you born again? Do you believe Jesus' words that if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven? I urge you today, if you're not born again, or you're not even sure what it means to be born again, to pray that God might help you, to speak with someone who could speak to you about what it means to be born again. There's no more urgent matter than that you're born again. And so we want to close with this. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Jesus, the one who is zealous that true worship happens. The one who is zealous for God to be worshiped as the one who makes a provision for our sin. And we are so thankful for the way that Jesus came. And he is the place where we can find your presence most strongly. And he is the one through whom our sins are forgiven once and for all. We thank you that we don't need to go to a temple to get saved, for Jesus is the true temple. And in Jesus, our sins are forgiven once and for all. And we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the ministry that he did, dying and rising again. And we pray, Lord God, that those gathered here today will be born again by trusting in Jesus, his death, and his resurrection for the salvation of their souls. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.